Welcome to Transforming Grace and Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. In our continuing series on the attributes of God, Pastor Layton begins a message on the supremacy of God from Job 38 through 42. After suffering great loss and enduring harsh criticism from his friends, a discouraged Job wants to question God. Listen how, instead, Job finds himself on the witness stand in today's message, Living in the Light of God's Supremacy.
I am especially anxious to look at the subject and the passage that we're going to look at tonight. It was hard for me not to be excited and enthusiastic in this passage because I think it's one of the most powerful and one of the most potent and potentially life-changing passages in Scripture. You'll turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. I want to look at how Job responded to the supremacy of God. And I also want to look at how he got there. Last time I spoke, it was on the importance of being a God-centered rather than a man-centered person. And we talked about how God himself is not driven by man. He is ultimately driven by his own name and his own glory, and it's for his own sake. That's the end for which all is created. We even saw through Scripture that he cares more about his name than he does about me and about you. He loves his glory more than he loves you. And I think when I said that last time, a couple people almost fell off their seats because that's not something we always hear, but we saw through Scripture upon Scripture that that is one of the themes of the Bible. And I believe God wants to continue to dismantle our pride and the props in our life, anything that keeps us from being someone who is centered on His glory. And I'm utterly convinced that this passage that we're going to look at is one of those places that God goes to great lengths to lower man's pride and to bring him to the place where he is focused on God and His supremacy. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And so today's message will actually be a good follow-up to that theme as we look at the supremacy of God, which is to say that God is supreme. And maybe you don't use the word supremacy. If we can simplify it, it is that God is God and we are not. That's kind of simple and kind of basic. Of course God is God and we are not God. But I actually believe that if we really believe that, it will have a profound impact. And a lot of us don't live like we really believe that. We try to play the role of God sometimes. We try to control things in our life. We may not say it out loud, but we think our way is better than His sometimes. We complain when things don't go the way we think they should. And ultimately, that is an insult to the supremacy and the sovereignty and the goodness of our great God who is over all things. Look with me at Job chapter 42. And it says there that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, growing up as a missionary kid, one of the most well-known stories, probably known to many of you, is the story of the Alca Indians in Ecuador, who in 1956, they're now called the Waudani people, but this tribe in 1956 killed Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and the young missionaries who were down there trying to reach this savage Stone Age tribe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you know the rest of the story, that the families of those who were killed, even though there was tremendous pain and like Job, things didn't seem to make sense in their life, the God whose purposes cannot be thwarted in His sovereignty used Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint to go into that tribe and to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and to transform that entire culture with the gospel, because God is still God and His sovereign plan cannot be thwarted. I had the One of the greatest privileges of my life was to be able to go on a short-term, on a mission trip with our church and actually go down to that jungle and actually go and meet those people that I had read about growing up in that story, the Dayuma and Menkaie and all of those people in Elizabeth Elliot's book. And perhaps I'll share more with you sometime. But while we were there, Stephen Curtis Chapman and his group were coming down to film a video that same week telling this story and setting it to music. And we were on our way out while they were on their way in. And one of the songs that he made in light of this story, and actually I think is also in line with our text, goes as follows. He says, "The pain falls like a curtain on the things I once called certain. And I have to say the words I fear the most, I just don't know. The questions without answer. Fall I must on this truth that my life has been formed from the dust. God is God, and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God, and I am man. So I'll never understand it all, for only God is God." That is the message of Job, and that is particularly the section we're going to look at in chapters 38 to 41. That is the resounding message or the theme, the supremacy of God, that God is God and you are not. I want that to be ringing in your ears by the time we're done with this message, because that is the point. We've been, any of you that are new here, we've been going through a series on the attributes of God, studying what the scriptures say about God, because that is such an important thing. And you may not know this, but this section we're going to look at is the longest place in the Bible where God speaks audibly. In all of human history, the longest speech that God gives is given right here in our passage. And I think it's pretty important for us to look at how God reveals himself here and the pains and the lengths to which he went to reveal himself to Job. And I think you'll see there's profound implications for us as well. Job, just so we know the context here, is one of the oldest books in the Bible. It was around the same time frame as Genesis, at least the events that unfolded based on what we know about the history and how they speak of the language they use there. Job went through tremendous suffering. I think most of you know some of the story. Job was not being punished for his sin, but nor was he without sin in some of his speeches. His friends, with their bad advice and their bad theology, provoked him and brought him to the place where he began to defend himself, where he even began to think and talk wrongly about God, where his trust wavered. We just read earlier that Job says, "I repent." There was clearly something he needed to repent of. And I think it's important for us, before we jump into chapter 38, to look back at some of these dialogues. Go with me to Job chapter 10. And this is Job speaking here. One of the things you have to look for in the book of Job is to see who's speaking, because there is some bad theology from Job's friends that you don't want to take to heart. But Job 10, verse 1 says, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?'" Job is calling on God there, telling him what to do, asking him if it is right, speaking in the bitterness and the complaint of his soul. Go also with me to Job chapter 23. In Job 23, we read that Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning." Even though I'm groaning, he's not letting up. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Look also with me at Job chapter 32. "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he, Job, justified himself before God." And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer. It's interesting, Elihu is the fourth. He's not one of the other three friends. And at the end of the book, God does rebuke the other three friends, but he doesn't rebuke Elihu, which suggests to many that Elihu was closer to the truth than the others. In Job chapter 40, God calls Job a fault finder. In other words, Job was guilty of blaming God or finding fault or reproving him. And I want to just look at one more, Job 31 and verse 35. This kind of ties in with where our text begins in chapter 38. Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written." Job calls on the Almighty to answer him, and this finally takes place in Job chapter 38, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So turn there with me. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" He's talking to Job here. He's not speaking to his friends, although they were farther off the track than Job. But he is addressing this entire speech to Job, and he's saying, "Who is this? Who is this down here who is darkening counsel?" In other words, who do you think you are? He says, "Words without knowledge." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize what you're talking about. It sounds kind of like Romans 9, where Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have a right over the clay?" And of course, the answer is a resounding yes. Job thought God was unfair, but he's in for quite a lesson from God. This portion of Scripture, as we go through this, is really not for the faint of heart. It's really kind of overwhelming if you let it have the force and the impact that it's designed to have. J. Vernon McGee said in approaching this chapter, "I have to confess, as we come to this part of the book, if I felt totally inadequate up to this point, now I feel like I don't even know what to say." He says, "I just feel like simply being quiet, closing my Bible, and stopping. But we cannot do that, so we will simply read what God says, and I will make a few comments as we go along." And that's what I want to do here. We're going to cover a broader section of Scripture than maybe we normally would, but I think it's important to get this whole speech and this whole dialogue and the whole force of the argument here in our mind, because this is very important for us. Look at verse 3. "Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." I'm the one who's going to be doing the asking here, God says. Gird up your loins. That's a military command, to brace yourself, to get ready for battle. We might say, you know, get in your stance, or button your chin strap, buckle your safety belt. Get ready, because God is going to bring it here. God says, "I have a few questions for you first." At the end of the verse there, notice he says, "You instruct me." Instruct me. I mean, there's some sarcasm there. Instruct me. Educate me, help me out, tell me how I should be doing things better as God, enlighten me here. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." These questions are clearly intended to put man in his place and to remind him of the place that only God can have. If we did not create the world, what makes us think that we have a good idea of how it should be run? God says, "If you have understanding." Now, just remind me, when I was creating planet Earth, were you on my right hand or on my left hand when we were creating planet Earth? I can't remember. You know, when the Godhead was planning this whole thing, where were you in the Council of the Trinity there? That's exactly what he's saying. Where were you? You know, Job is getting his day in court with God, but it's not exactly what he wanted. God's not showing up with answers. He's showing up with questions. In fact, Job 38 is by far the chapter with the most questions in the entire Bible. In fact, once we get into this verse and following, there's more questions than even verses in this section. When God starts the questions, he's going to give him basically what one commentator called the bar exam of the universe. Over 70 questions, and you're going to notice that Job is not going to answer a single one of them, and that's the point. "Who set its measurements," verse 5, "since you know, or who stretched the line on it?" There is, again, some irony there, "since you know," or some sarcasm that some translations have, "surely you know, you must know this, how that worked. Were you helping me out and setting the measurements and stretching everything out to the way they needed to be? If not, what makes you think you can help me out now?" Verse 6, "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God's saying here, "Tell me, Job, the way the continents and the land masses and the oceans and everything was put together in just the right balance of what we now know is called isostasy and those principles. How does that work exactly? Did you help me calculate those things? Verse 7 is referring, by the way, to angels, and that gives a little help with the question people wonder sometimes. What day did God create angels? Now, since Genesis doesn't mention them, and this may suggest they were created early in the week of creation, maybe by day 2. But this chapter here, what's going on here? Steve Lawson calls this chapter the Supreme Court, before the Supreme Court, in his excellent commentary on Job. And just so you know, anything probably good that I say today comes straight out of his commentary. I am very indebted to his work. In fact, he preached a sermon on this passage here that I've never forgotten, and that some of those lines are still ringing in my head. But this is what he says. The story of Job is one of high drama. Job had been accusing God, the judge of heaven and earth, of injustice, and had demanded his day in court to present his case against God. But near the end of the proceedings, the case took an unexpected turn. Rather than God himself taking the witness stand, as Job had hoped, God chose to put Job, the plaintiff, on the stand to cross-examine him. No other witness was brought forward. No other evidence was submitted. No more cross-examination was needed. God himself was in control of the entire court scene. Look at verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. That may be referring to the flood. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves stop. He's moving here from cosmology to oceanography. Okay, let's talk about the ocean now. Who sets the tides? Who determines the sea levels? Who determined the limits and how far the water should go? Who controlled the waters of the flood? It was me, wasn't it, Job? God sovereignly controls the oceans. God puts them in their place, and the implication is that man needs to be put in his place as well. In verse 11, the ocean's personified as being proud, but even the ocean, when God says, here you need to stop, the ocean can never go beyond his limit, and we need to know our limit as well. Job is never told anything about God's plan and why all of these bad things happen to him, and we can certainly identify with Job, and we don't want to be hard on Job. But God, when he comes here, he doesn't explain. He actually explodes on the scene, not with answers, but with questions. He's not addressing the why question. He's addressing the who question, reminding him of who he is, things that Job knew but needed to be reminded of. God's not revealing his grand design. He's revealing himself. And we'll find out that that is exactly what man needs to hear in his difficulties. And you might be tempted to think, as I was, with all Job had been through, that when God showed up, wouldn't he have wanted to make Job feel good about himself, to boost his self-esteem, tell him to think positive, you're okay, hang in there, buddy? God is shattering and humbling Job, bringing him to as low as he can possibly go. And you know what? That is actually the best and most loving thing God could do, because only when you are down at the lowest possible place when the Lord breaks you is when the blessing comes. And we do see that at the end of the book of Job, drawing all the supremacy to the greatness of God, all the attention to his supremacy, humbling man to repentance, because only through repentance can we ever find the relief and the true satisfaction, not the superficial comfort that the world would bring. We've said before, brokenness comes before happiness. And that's true all over the Bible. The Lord informs Job that he really does know what he's doing, even though Job may not. And that's really, as one writer said, the essence of a relationship with God. It's trusting him. The strength to face difficult times is not found in knowing why we must face them, but in knowing that our great God loves us completely and that he is sovereignly in charge of all of those details. Nothing is outside of his purposes. He is working all things together for his glory and our good. It's important. Even the most godly man on earth, Job, need to be reminded of that. How much more do we need to be reminded of that? Verse 12, he continues, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Anyone raise their hand here if they've ever done that? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. How many times, he's saying, have you commanded the sun to come up? You know what, Job? I do that every single day, and I've been doing that for thousands of years. Have you ever brought in the evening just one time? You haven't, have you, is the obvious answer. And God says, I do that every single day. I'm the one who orders the sunrise and the sunset, and I also order the smaller things like the events in your lives. Verse 14 says, the earth is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. In my study Bible, there was an interesting note on this in verse 14. That word for takes on form or changed in my translation is the idea of turning, actually. It's the idea that this was used of seals, cylindrical seals that were turned or were rotated on an axis as they were and they were rolled over the soft clay. These types of seals have been found in Babylon and ancient cultures. And this statement is speaking of the earth rotating on its axis. It's an amazing statement that only God could reveal in ancient days. The dawn rolled across the earth as it rotates. This is just kind of a side note, but I can't resist. Turn with me to Job 26, because there's some amazing statements in this book. And it says in verse 10, your translation may be a little different, but he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Some translations, Proverbs 8:27, Isaiah 42, speak of the Lord sitting over the circular earth or the circle of the earth, or Proverbs 8:27, a circular horizon on the face of the earth. This is amazing to think. Look at verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. This is about 4,000 years ago when God is saying this. Just think with me for a moment about what ancient cultures since then had believed about the world. The Chinese, of course, thought the earth was square at what point in their history. The Egyptians thought it was rectangular and there was a starry goddess arching her back over the planet while the sun and the moon massaged her arms and legs. That's what the ancient Egyptians thought. Mesopotamians thought of the earth as a floating boat covered by a big astrodome-type structure. The scholars in India, and I'm told the Quran even has a statement about this, believe that the earth was really on the backs of elephants. And then when there was an earthquake, it was because the elephants were moving. You've seen the Greeks, you know, the Atlas, where he's holding this massive planet on his back, his biceps and shoulders. South Sea Islanders believe the earth was supported on the backs of giant tortoises. And before all of that, we have, by God's inspiration, a revelation that the earth is round, it's circular, it's stretched out in outer space, and it's hanging on nothing. To me, that speaks of the inspiration of the Bible. So that's kind of a side note, but I couldn't resist. Let's go back to Job 38. Job 38 and verse 16. Now, it says here, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, he says, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And again, if you know all this, you can't miss the irony that God is in the point he's trying to get across. The reality is Job doesn't know all those things, and neither do we. We've learned a little bit more than they did in those days, but there's hidden things of the physical universe that the most brilliant scientists can't understand. We can't understand the workings of God's spiritual, invisible universe all the more. You can't even understand most of what you see in my world, God is saying. How do you expect to understand what's going on behind the scenes? Well, you can't even see. One study Bible says, the significant thing about these questions is that Job cannot answer a single one. God was driving home the point that Job must let God be God, the omnipotent and sovereign creator who answers to no one.
Have you ever taken an exam that you felt was just too hard? One which made you feel as though you didn't know anything? Join us next week when Job takes the toughest examination ever as he is questioned by God himself.
This is Pastor Layton, and I just want to take a few minutes to let you know about a men's conference at our church on July 22 to 23 with Rick Holland. Rick is a pastor alongside John MacArthur at Grace Community Church in Southern California. Many of you will be familiar with their ministry, Grace to You, which also airs on this station. Rick is a keynote speaker at the Shepherd's Conference and the Resolve Conference, along with other great preachers like John Piper and C.J. Mahaney. So save the date, July 22 to 23 at Gold Country Baptist Church, and you can keep checking our website for updates. Men, we hope that you'll be joining us for our Building Up Men's Conference. Again, that's July 22 through 23.
You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m. with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122. That's 530-677-4122, or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.